1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we pray now that the purpose of your proclamation would be accomplished. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit will grant us understanding into your truth, not only for those who are English speaking, but for everyone, including those who are Korean speaking, so that you would work, Father, not only in the words that are preached, but also the words that are displayed on the PowerPoint, that you would work through both means, Lord, supernaturally and powerfully for your purpose and your glory. And so we trust you now and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Today we're going to be examining the introduction of John's first epistle. And in these first four verses of this epistle, we basically have a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which addresses in a few sentences the content of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, and lastly, the reason why a born-again person proclaims the gospel. So, in Acts chapter 4, there's an incident where the Apostle Peter and John were confronted by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Council of Religious Leaders. And the Sanhedrin charged them to never speak or teach again in the name of Jesus. And their response to the Sanhedrin was as follows. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So their reply was much the same as what we read in the opening statement of John's epistle. See, these apostles witnessed Jesus Christ firsthand. They saw him in his life. They heard his words. They witnessed his death. And when he rose again, they studied him carefully with awe, even touching the flesh and bones of his risen body. There were eyewitnesses of everything that he did and taught. And so what was the effect of seeing Jesus and hearing him personally? Well, the effect was that they could not but speak of what they had seen and heard. Their heart overflowed with the irrepressible urge to disclose and proclaim the identity and purpose of the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. And so here too, the Apostle John reflects back on his first-hand experience with Jesus Christ, hearing his words, seeing his life, gazing on him in studious thought and wonder, touching him with his own hands, his resurrected life. And in overflowing joy, he was inspired by God to write this epistle in order to express the truth concerning Jesus Christ. He could not but write what he had seen and what he had heard. And in fact, if he were to refrain from writing about Jesus, his joy would somehow be curtailed, would be suppressed. That's what he writes in the final verse of our text. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Writing was the completion of his joy. So, How does God, from the inspired perspective of this man, John, who heard, saw, studied, and touched the Lord Jesus Christ himself, summarize the content of Jesus' message? Well, let's turn to our first point and find out. Point number one, the content of the proclamation. And we'll read verse 1 to 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So in summary, what was it that the Apostle John proclaimed? Well, we read the answer in verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. That is, in essence, the content of the proclamation of the gospel. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The eternal life is described as having pre-existed with the Father since eternity past and manifested himself to John and to the other apostles. See, Jesus is described here as the eternal life. Now, I want everyone to notice that he's described not merely as the entryway into eternal life, but as eternal life in and of himself. Now, of course, Jesus is the way into eternal life, but to limit our understanding of Jesus as merely the means to an end, the means to attaining the end, that end being called eternal life, to limit our understanding of Jesus as merely just that would be to radically understate his identity and his purpose. See, Jesus is, in fact, eternal life. Not just the way into eternal life, he is eternal life. And if we think of Jesus as merely the access point into heavenly bliss, as merely a one-way ticket into a paradise of happiness in the life to come, then we do not really know who Jesus is, nor what eternal life is. Eternal life is not merely heaven. Eternal life is life in Jesus. It is to be in Christ. And see, the Apostle John was intent on proclaiming Jesus, the eternal life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 to 31, we're given there the connection between Jesus and eternal life, and how every aspect of eternal life is rooted in Jesus Christ. This is what we read. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So what does that passage there in 1 Corinthians 1 tell us? It tells us that Jesus is our wisdom from God, that he is our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. This is who Jesus is. And there is the essence of eternal life. Jesus is our wisdom from God. He is our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. Any so-called spiritual wisdom that does not make us wise to the power of God in Christ crucified is no true spiritual wisdom at all, but spiritual pedantry. Spiritual wisdom is being made wise to the power of God in Christ crucified. It's knowing how Christ crucified strengthens us with the power of God, as we learned last week in Colossians chapter 1:11, how Christ crucified empowers us for all endurance and patience with joy. It takes wisdom to make that connection. See, there is Jesus Christ, our wisdom from God. Any so-called righteousness that is not based on the grace of Christ's obedience, as you remember from last week as well, in Matthew 3:15, to fulfill all righteousness. That's why Christ came, to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf as our substitute. Any so-called righteousness that's not based on that is really not righteousness at all, but an exercise in futility. Any so-called sanctification, and when we say sanctification, we're talking about the process in which the Holy Spirit progressively conforms us to the image of Christ all throughout our lifetime. See, any so-called sanctification that is anything other than the grace of the Spirit of Christ producing in us the fruit of His Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Anything other than the grace of the Spirit of Christ producing in us the fruit of His Spirit is not sanctification, but is the rebellion of a self-righteous spirit. Any so-called hope of redemption that is based on something other than the faithfulness of Christ completing the work He began in us when He became our righteousness and sanctification, perfecting our salvation in both our bodies and souls on that great day of redemption, the day of resurrection. Anything other than that is not the hope of redemption, but a fantasy of our imaginations that will come to nothing in the end. See, to have eternal life is Christ becoming to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. See, eternal life is not merely relying on Jesus to secure for us a desirable eternal destination. I mean, that is part of it, but it's not the whole of it. Eternal life is Christ becoming to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And the Apostle John, as a first-hand witness to Jesus' life and words, was personally commissioned by Jesus to proclaim Jesus, the eternal life. And so the question is, have we received and believed this proclamation? Has Jesus become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? In other words, has Jesus become to us our eternal life? See, that's the summary of the content of the gospel which John and the other apostles were commissioned by Jesus to proclaim. And so let's unpack a little more as we move on to point number two, the purpose of the proclamation, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, in verse 3 of our text, we're given a major purpose of the proclamation of the gospel. And we read it there. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And now here's the major purpose of the proclamation, so that you too may have fellowship with us. The major purpose for John's proclamation of the gospel was so that those who heard and believed could join in fellowship with God's people. Now, when I was a young disillusioned youth pastor. He was going through a real hard time in ministry, setback after setback after setback. He was also happened to be going through a dark season of spiritual confusion. This is many, many years ago. I used to mutter bitterly to my fellow seminary classmates. I was known for saying this. I love God, but I sure can't stand the church. And when I think back on those bitter words, I know that I was utterly wrong to speak like that. See, because according to our text, one of the reasons why Christ commissioned the apostles to proclaim the gospel was so that others too could join in the fellowship of believers. And if that's not one of the reasons to proclaim the gospel for us, then we're missing one of the central purposes given by Scripture, by the Word of God, as to why we should proclaim the gospel. There's that major reason. So that you too may have fellowship with us. Of course, this is not presenting to us a utopian, idealized picture of the church community. This does not mean that there will not be or should not be some degree of fractures and disunity in the community of the church. In fact, we're told in Scripture that every church community should expect to be divided to a certain degree. That's what we're told in 1 Corinthians 11, that every church actually ought to be to a certain degree divided. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. See, within the four walls of any church community, there will be those who genuinely possess eternal life in Christ, and those who claim to have eternal life, but in fact do not. Within the walls of the church are those for whom Christ has indeed become wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. While for others, although they may make a claim on eternal life, don't have that kind of vital relationship to Him, that saving relationship to Him. But the gospel is proclaimed to bring people into fellowship with those who are genuine, that they may share together in the enjoyment of the eternal life that is in Christ. And it's only those who enjoy Christ as their wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption who are truly thankful to God from the bottom of their hearts, while living in a difficult, contrary creation that is in bondage to corruption. It's only these genuine children of God in Christ who have the capacity to fulfill the exhortation of fellowship, such as what is found in Colossians 3:16. That's what we read there. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Yes, it's only those who possess Christ as their eternal life, as their wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, who have the capacity to give thanks to God, to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to let the peace of Christ rule in their heart, to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly, to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, not because they have to, but because it overflows out of the thanksgiving in their hearts towards God. It's only those who are genuine who can do that. If we do not possess Christ as our eternal life, we have no capacity to fulfill that exhortation. None. We can't do it. And one of the reasons to proclaim the gospel is to bring the joy of true fellowship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ, to others, so that they may enjoy sweet fellowship with genuine brethren in Christ. The psalmist of Psalm 84, he knew what this fellowship was when he declared, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." If we have eternal life in Christ, if Jesus has become our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, we know something of what this psalmist is writing about, don't we? We would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of our God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. We would rather be in the company of our brethren who are genuinely in Christ, no matter how lowly they may be in the eyes of this world, no matter how despised they may be in the eyes of this world, no matter how low they may be in the eyes of this world, than to keep company with anyone else. We would rather be in the company of those who are wise to salvation in Christ, who look to nothing and no one else but Christ for their righteousness, who consider nothing but the work of His Spirit as their sanctification, who hope not in the things of this corrupt world, but in the day of redemption when Christ returns. We would rather be in the company of our genuine brethren and serve them in ways that are considered lowly by worldly standards, a doorkeeper, sweeping the floors, preparing meals in a hot kitchen for them, than to lounge at ease in the company of those who may share our culture, who are great in the eyes of the world, who are refined, influential, have impeccable taste in the earthly things of life, and yet are in bondage to sin, to wickedness. And if we have eternal life in Christ, we know something about that, don't we? If we are genuine in Christ, genuine in fellowship with God and His Son, then we know something of this fellowship with those who are also genuine. And in fact, that's what we're told in 1 John chapter 3, two chapters later from our passage. Verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." How do we know? "Because we love the brothers." The brothers. Our brethren in Christ. Which brings us to our third and final point. The motivation for the proclamation. Verse 4. "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So before I met my wife, my exposure to Korean food was pretty limited. And as a result, I didn't think too highly of Korean cuisine. But since my wife is from an area that has a significant ethnic Korean population, North Jersey, around Powell Park, Fort Lee, she introduced me to Korean food that was really on a whole other level. I mean, I'm sure if you're from Korea, you wouldn't think that. But, I mean, for someone such as myself with very limited exposure, it was just a whole other level in comparison to the sort of Korean food I was exposed to in and around Philadelphia growing up. And after having eaten all these delicious Korean dishes, I remember wishing that the typical American would have the opportunity to enjoy the kind of Korean food that I had enjoyed. In fact, later I discovered that there are YouTube channels dedicated to that, dedicated to showing Westerners trying and enjoying a wide variety of Korean dishes. And I found that I derived a great deal of satisfaction from watching these people enjoy the food that I enjoyed and continue to enjoy so much. And now I realize that watching others enjoy what I enjoy delights me so much because I feel that something is lacking in my enjoyment of something until I see others enjoy whatever it is that I enjoy. So when the Apostle John states that he is writing his epistle so that his joy may be complete, I think he means something like that. His joy derived from eternal life in Christ felt incomplete when it was a joy that he kept to himself. He wanted to see others enjoy what he himself enjoyed, which compelled him to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. See, earlier in the introduction of this message, we considered the Apostle Peter and John's response to the Sanhedrin when they forbade them to speak and teach in the name of Christ. Remember, they responded by exclaiming that they could not but speak of what they had seen and heard regarding Christ. They could not keep silent. To see others enjoying eternal life in Christ, as they did, completed their joy. But in contrast, I remember when I was young, probably in middle school or high school, I once heard a radio interview with a pastor who stated that if he were to relive his life a second time, he would not be a Christian. And as a young Christian, to hear him confess that on the radio shocked me. I just couldn't understand. Why would you say something like that? But I'm not surprised by statements like that anymore. Not at all. Because there are many who profess to be Christians who know nothing of the joys of eternal life. I'm not talking about just seeing Jesus as a one-way ticket to heaven dropped in their lap. I'm talking about Jesus, the eternal life. They know nothing of the joy of being made wise to God's glory, shining in the face of Christ and satisfying the soul. They know nothing of the joy of possessing Christ as one's perfect, justifying righteousness in the sight of God, bringing peace with God. They know nothing of the joy of Christ's Spirit producing in their lives the fruit of sanctification, the power of inner transformation. They know nothing of the joy of the hope of redemption when Christ returns and brings to perfect completion what He began in us when we were born again as infants in the faith. In other words, they know nothing of the joys of having Christ as their eternal life. The blessings of Christ, who is our eternal life, are foreign and alien to them, leaving them practicing a joyless, gloomy, burdensome shell of the Christian faith, because that's all it is. It's just a shell. It's just a formal activity. There's no content. No spiritual, supernatural content. But now how about ourselves? Do we find great satisfaction in supporting our brethren in their enjoyment of the gifts of eternal life? Do we find great satisfaction in proclaiming Christ the eternal life to those who are around us, even within these pews? Do we find the enjoyment of our eternal life in Christ completed by sharing this joy in fellowship with our beloved brethren? If so, if we know something of this, even if we're still growing in it, of course we'll always be growing in this, then be encouraged, because we are experiencing what only those who are genuine, who possess Christ as their eternal life, can experience. Only those who possess Christ as their eternal life can experience this. And it ought to be great comfort and encouragement to us, because it shows that we possess Him as our everlasting life. Christ, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now for the work of Your proclamation to take root in our hearts, that it will not fall on the path, not fall on thorny soil, not fall on rocky soil, but it will fall on the good soil of our hearts, so that there will be root within us, so that we may bear fruit for You, God, the fruit of Your Holy Spirit, which is the character, the nature of Christ Jesus, growing progressively throughout our lives, more and more so, evident to ourselves, evident to those who are around us. And so now we pray Your supernatural blessing on this word that has been proclaimed. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.